I wonder how you judge the quality of friendship. I'm sure I've told you when I was at school, we were in an English lesson doing Proverbs, and the teacher stood at the front of the class and said, "A friend in need," and somebody back of the, from the back of the class said, "A nuisance." A friend in need is a friend indeed, and a friend is there when you need them. But I wonder if that's all that friendship is. I wonder if you judge friendship by the amount of time you spend with a person, always in and out of their home, always enjoying their hospitality, enjoying their presence. Or is there more to that? I wonder if you've come across friendships from long ago that actually there might be big gaps of time between when you see the person and when you see them again, and it's as if you pick up the friendship as if you had never been apart. Such is the nature of the friendship that actually it doesn't matter that you've been apart. There's something about that click, that knowing, that engaging. Maybe the friendship is more about depth. Maybe it's about how much a friend knows you, gets you, understands your foibles, and loves you anyway. As I've said, maybe friendship is about being there when you're needed the most. But if that is human friendship, what is friendship with God? Do the same standards apply? What does it mean to describe God as a friend? How can we speak of a friendship with a God which in all reality is beyond our comprehension, beyond anything we could possibly imagine, conceive, or understand? If you were here last week or you picked up the sermon online, you would have realized we talked about confession and we talked about the holiness and the purity of God that can consume sin, cannot have it in his presence, a light that cuts through the darkness and eventually consumes it. So if that is what God is like, how can we, in all his incomprehensibleness, call him friend? What does it mean when we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus"? Or when we sing of Jesus, "You are my friend, you are my brother, even though you are a king"? Or maybe in Psalm 139, we find some clues to that. As with many psalms, Psalm 139 doesn't stand on its own. It's the second of the last set of Psalms of David, and the last book of the books of Psalms. And as such, it uses Psalm 138 as its basis. Now, I have to say right up front, there's a whole load of debate of going on as to whether David himself wrote the psalm, or whether it is in the school of David, or in the style of David, whether it's written post-exile. And personally, I don't agree with any of it. The way I read this psalm, I'm convinced that this is of David. It possibly marks the lowest point in David's reign. If it is, then it ties in with Psalm 138, where David notes his lowest status and the trouble he finds himself in. In effect, it's a time when he's been deposed from his kingship by his son Absalom, and he's on the run with a group of faithful followers. And to a certain degree, that sense of detachment, that sense of trouble continues in Psalm 139, particularly in verses 19 and 22. David recognizes that his troubles still exist. They're still very real. And yet, this is an incredibly positive psalm, so much so that scholars describe it as a hymn of praise. And if that's the case, then it is a very personal hymn of praise. because it reveals a very intimate relationship between David and God. And it asks the question of us, where is our relationship with Jesus? How is it now? How has it been in recent years? And how has it endured and maybe changed through the seasons of life? But if this psalm reveals something of a friendship between David and his God, it's not a friendship of equals. If anything, it reveals just how unequal our relationship is with God. While in reality, we might struggle to gain the smallest piece of understanding of the God who comes to us in Jesus, Psalm 139 reveals the depth of knowledge that God has of us. It's not a fact that David can complain that he knows God that is significant. It is that God knows him. While our contribution to a relationship with Jesus might be seen as the smallest tip of an iceberg, the amount that God contributes is the bit below the surface, the enormity of the iceberg that is unseen. However much we might believe we know about God, there is much, much more that he knows about us. It's minute compared to what God knows of us. Listen again to the opening words of the psalmist. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Now, of course, there's some poetry going on here. There's some coupling going on here. The going out and the lying down, the sitting and the rising, they're all deliberate. They're there to convey a sense of completeness, of wholeness, a deliberate act to say, this is the entirety of what God knows. As is the confession that God knows our thoughts from afar, that before a word is formed on our lips, he knows it. In bringing these couplets together, the psalm is highlighting how completely God knows us. There is nothing that he does not know about us, and yet he loves us anyway. But there's something else here. Something we might want to call constraining, even, dare I say, suffocating. Listen to how the psalmist describes their relationship with the Lord. From verse 7, he says, where can I run from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make a bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness will hide me and the light will become a night around me, even in the darkness is light to you. Night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. Is it just me or is that a little scary? And by scary, I mean the realization that God is all-seeing and all-knowing. There is nowhere we can hide from God. Back in the 1980s, I remember a minister speaking about personal interpersonal relationships, and he said, just remember, Jesus can see you. I remember thinking, that's a bit creepy. Is God some sort of voyeur? God can see absolutely everything of who we are. Our strengths and our weaknesses. And he loves us anyway. If you want to see the sheer extreme of that, it's in verses 8 and 9, because the NIV translates the verse, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The Hebrew word for that is Sheol, which describes the underworld, the place for the dead, a place not normally associated. Traditionally, God is the place of the heavens, the place of the earth. He doesn't normally go to the domain of the underworld. And yet the psalmist says, even there, you know me. I can't hide even in death. The Apostle Paul picks this up in his letter to the church in Rome in a very positive sense, for in Romans 8:38-39, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Although there might be something scary about the sheer enormity of God's power to see us and to see us in all situations, is reach that reaches wherever we might try and hide. Even though there might be something scary about the description the psalmist gives, that being hemmed in and there is nowhere to run, there's something deeply comforting about that as well. Because the testimony of the psalmist is, although that God knows him and knows him completely, and while he might know all the reasons why he should not love us, he loves us anyway and loves us beyond measure. And while the psalmist realizes there's nowhere to run, he also knows there is nothing that can take him away from the presence of God. For David, a king on the run, a king whose son is seeking to take his life, this must have been reassuring. However far David might physically flee for his own safety, there God is present. God knows him and loves him. And it leaves me wondering what we make of God's ever-presentness. Does it concern us? Do we feel hemmed in by it because there are no secrets from God? Or is it a comfort? Because you know, wherever life might take you, whatever the difficulties you might face, God is still there. Can still reach you. I wonder. But there's something else here as well. Because as I mentioned earlier, the troubles of David faces have not gone away. Even though he's assured that God knows him and loves him, the troubles haven't gone away. And the emotion in verses 19 and 20 is still very raw. He says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. There's a reminder here that being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, putting your trust in Jesus brings you into a relationship with God, but the troubles don't go away. And they still hurt. And if anything, they hurt more. In 1 Samuel 13, God seeks after a man of his own heart, and in David, he finds him. But that doesn't mean David doesn't let him down. We saw that last week in Psalm 51, when he comes to a point of confession, and he still finds himself in trouble, as we find him here in Psalm 139. And the emotions are clearly raw. But notice something. As David wrestles with his problems, the deceit of his son, and being usurped from his throne, look at what he says. He says, do not I not hate those who hate you, Lord, abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them for as my enemies. This is a powerful statement, but it's a statement of separation. Clearly, the desire to separate himself from those who would act against God. It leaves me wondering where our separation is. How is it that we separate ourselves from those who are not the fellowship of Jesus and act in a distinctly different way? What is it about of our relationship with God that draws us to a place where we are different from those around us. How is that definition clear? And there's something final here. There's one final thing here as well. Because David, towards the end of the psalm, says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting." If you wanted to see anxious thoughts on display this morning, at about 10:30 onwards, stand in that corner. As we desperately tried to make the thing work, having got it to work once and then it stops failing. You want to see anxious thoughts, they are there on display. But I wonder how often we've got ourselves into an argument, and we've argued that God is on our side, only to discover that the person on the other side of the argument is arguing the same. And this is when you realize the courage of friendship, because friendship is about calling people to account and saying, actually, you're being over anxious about this. Actually, you're calling this wrong. Actually, humility is the best course of action here. And this is what God does. What the psalmist invites God to do. If there is any anxious thought within me, the psalmist invites God in to call them to account. And I wonder how often we're willing to do that. I wonder how often we're willing to do that with our closest friends, to allow them to call us to account. And I wonder how often we're willing to do that with God. Whether we're willing to allow him to deal with our anxieties and call us to account, whether we allow him to take those things that would be a burden to us and carry them. There's no doubt that this psalm is born out of a time of trouble. But there's a reminder that that trouble is quite a long way into the psalm. There's much more that goes on than reflecting on his troubles. In fact, it is a small part of the psalm. Because this psalm is about friendship with God. A God who has all the attributes of human friendship. And much, much more. Because this is about a God who knows us and knows us completely and utterly and loves us completely and utterly anyway. This is a God we are never far from. Even in the most difficult and darkest places, God can still be present there, can still reach us there. And if Psalms are to help to guide us and shape our life of faith, then this psalm reminds us of the friendship of God, the all-consuming friendship of God. It also reminds us that God is present even in the midst of our troubles. And it challenges us to allow God to search us and to know our inner turmoil and our anxiety, and to allow him to be present and to deal with it. And so I wonder, if Psalms are able to shape our life of faith, I wonder how our friendship with God might shape who we are and how we live as followers of Jesus. I wonder. Amen.